Our study tonight is out of Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, and also Luke 6, 27 to 30, and verses 32 to 36, although we'll be spending our time in Matthew 5 tonight. Christ's righteousness regarding the issue of love. Christ's great Sermon on the Mount provided valuable insight on God's true righteousness. What Israel's religious leaders greatly lacked is seen in their dead traditionalism. To illustrate the contrast between the false righteousness of Israel's leaders and God's true righteousness, Jesus gave six illustrations. The sixth illustration regarding the issue of love in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 30 and 32 to 36. So we study these passages for insight, application, and edification as follows. So I want to read the passage, and then we will look at it. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Ye have heard it, that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you have than others? Do not even the tax gatherers do so? Be therefore perfect or mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect or mature. Jesus revealed that true divine righteousness is marked by a selfless love in contrast to the self-centered love of Israel's Pharisees. He did that in these passages. The Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 19 taught that the Hebrew people were not to avenge or to bear a grudge against other Hebrews, but to love their neighbors as themselves. However, the Pharisees taught that one should love those who were near and dear to them, but that Israel's enemies should be hated as God's means of judging their enemies. So they added another point. They added that direction. Well, conversely, Jesus taught that true righteousness causes one to love his enemies, that if the believer loves only those who return love, the believer is selfish and is not fulfilling the demands of the holiness of God. And he pointed how God is holy. So truly righteous believers love their enemies by blessing those who curse them, by doing good to those who hate them, and by praying for those who persecute them, for then they reflect the righteous love of God the Father in heaven, who makes his sun to rise on the evil as well as good people, and who sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The idea is here that the sunshine is coming along and it's raising the crops. The rain is coming along, it's also watering the crops. And God sends his rain on people who are wicked as well as good, people who are his enemies as well as those who are his people. He sends the sunshine on his enemies as well as people who are good. That's what God does. And if God does that, if we're really the children of our Heavenly Father, we should do the same thing. Now, we can't send the sunshine and the rain, but there are a lot of things that we can do that is good to the enemies. Jesus added that if one loved only his close associates like the Pharisees did, he would have no reward from God, for even the wicked tax collectors selfishly loved their close associates. If one gave friendly greeting only to his close associates, he would be no more righteous than the tax collectors who selfishly gave friendly greetings to their close associates. Dr. Pentecost, in his book on the words and works of Jesus Christ, said the Pharisees entertained in order to receive hospitality in return. They loved the elaborate greetings in the marketplace in which one sought to outdo the other in heaping accolades on the one being greeted. But this did not fulfill the demands of the holiness of God because of the selfish motives that were behind these practices. In other words, they were doing these practices so that there would be a reciprocal comeback. If they were greeting someone else voluminously, they wanted others to greet them the same way. And if they were having someone over to dinner, they wanted to be invited over to their house as well. Well, in summary, Jesus urged his disciples to be perfect. The Greek word perfect means teleoi, which means mature or holy. It comes from the word teleos, which means the end or complete. And we should be holy or complete in righteous love, just as the Father is, to be selfless like God is selfless. That's quite a stretch. Mankind is innately selfish, and that's because of the sin nature. We have a tendency to look on ourselves, think on ourselves, and look at what's best for us. And God wants us to be other people-centered. He wants us to focus on people that are around us. It's interesting, the golden rule. Christ has the golden rule, and it's very different from the golden rule organizations of other religions. Other religions are negative in the golden rule. Don't do this if you don't want someone else to do it to you. Jesus turns it around and says, what you want others to do, you do to them. See, there's this outreach, there's this positive, this loving activity that God expects in his people. So, Jesus indicated the need for selflessness. The perfection of God is a standard for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. Pharisaic precepts, concerned as they were with the externals of the law, could not make the individual perfect and acceptable to God. Christ did not lower his standard to accommodate humans. Instead, he set forth his absolute holiness as the standard. Now, though this standard of God's perfect righteousness can never be perfectly met by man himself, a person who by faith trusts in God enjoys his righteousness being reproduced in his life if he is justified by faith in Christ and he walks by means of the Holy Spirit. The Mosaic law could not make one righteous, for it set the standard of God's righteousness that exposed man's inability to be righteous in his own efforts due to the sin that was in him. And that's according to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Nevertheless, what the Mosaic law could not achieve in terms of righteousness for man due to man's sin, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men and for sin condemned sin in his body on the cross, that the righteousness of the Mosaic law might be fulfilled in believers in Christ, who live not by the power of the sinful nature, but by relying on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 3 and 4 with Galatians 5, 16. And incidentally, now that we're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, you can't think of anything that, or any activity on the part of God that more powerfully reflects the selfless God, the selfless love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And Jesus gave himself in obedience to the Father, went through this horrible death. He didn't have to come, but he came because he loved us. And he gave himself in our place for our sins. He bore all of our sins on himself, on the body, on the cross. And he died. And he rose again that by faith in him we might have eternal life. That's selfless love. That's the ultimate. And that's the way God wants us to love. He wants us to love selflessly. John the Apostle brings this out in 1 John in his epistle. We need to love as God loved the world and gave his Son as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin. So the lesson is the Pharisees taught a selfish love that was no better than the love of the despised, wicked tax collectors of Jesus' day, where Christ taught a selfless love that led one to love even his foes. This selfless love is available only to those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and who live in reliance on the Holy Spirit's power. So in application, to love as God loves, may we receive Christ as our Savior from sin and rely on the Holy Spirit. Many years ago, my father, of course, was a missionary, and we were coming home from furlough, and Dad, when we would land in New York City from coming from Nigeria, they would buy a car and travel all the way across the United States, and greeting supporters until we got to California. And one year, we had some relatives who lived up in Idaho, around the Boise area. And there was a camp up there, so Dad was supposed to be the missionary that year for the camp. And it was a great time. I actually went into the cabins, and I was there as a camper along with everybody else. But one night, Dad had a python skin. It was about 20 feet long, and it had been cleaned and cleared out and everything. So he decided to stuff it. And where they had stretched the thing out, there were some holes. So he wrapped some straw in it and wrapped it around a pole in the dining hall. And it was kind of dimly lit. Well, throughout the night, every now and then you hear a girl would back up against the thing or look at it, and you hear the screech, you know. And there were screeches all night long as I saw this snake skin, and it was kind of funny. So, but we had a great time there. But I never forgot. One day I lost a watch. I had been given a watch. It was a used watch. It was around my wrist. And I figured I had lost it somewhere on the dock where we would go swimming. In Idaho, when you swim in lakes that are fed from snowmelt, and they're freaking cold. I mean, there's something else. It takes a lot of nerve to dive in and jump in, but you don't spend much time in the lake. You swim and you get out. So, but anyway, it was fun. It was a very clear, beautiful lake, but I thought I'd lost my watch. And I just, you know, the word got out that I'd lost my watch, and I just thought, that's not a big deal. Well, later in the camp, I found out there was a counselor who was very concerned about the fact that the son of the missionary who was there for the week had lost his watch. So he went out one night, and he was up, I don't know how many hours he spent, and he had a flash of looking, and he finally found my watch. On the dock, the boards were kind of close together, but there was a little crevice in one of them, and the watch had fallen down in that area. And he found it. It had taken him hours, but he found the watch and got it, retrieved it, and brought it back. And he gave it back to me, and I was stunned. He explained what had happened. And I said, but, you know, you didn't have to do that. He said, no, I wanted to do that. And I was 11 years of age. I just accepted Christ as my Savior before coming home, and I never forgot the kindness of that counselor. He was a counselor, he was a young fellow. He was probably in his 20s. But he was concerned about being an example and about discipling the kids that were there. And he was concerned about the fact that I'd lost this watch. So he cut into his sleep time to get up and to do that. I never forgot that. And I thought, wow, that's a selfless kind of love. And I hadn't seen that I'd seen it in missionaries who were, you know, they're supposed to be that way. They're supposed to be out in the field. But I hadn't seen it in a young person like that. And I never forgot it, and it had a tremendous impact on me at age 11. And I started to grow, and I realized that a selfless love is something that's it's not just for grown-ups. It's for us as kids, and like the counselor there. So I'm just leaving that little story with you. To have a tremendous impact on people, a demonstration of a selfless love will really do it. That's something that communicates to the world. The unsaved world understands an act of love for which there's nothing expected in return. That communicates very strongly. And that is the type of love that God has, that he exhibited towards us. But that's the type of love that he calls us to have for other people.